When the followers of Jesus of Nazareth began to recover from the shock of his death, they had another shock. The news that someone had broken into the tomb and stolen the body. Or at least that it appeared that that is what had happened. When the women arrived at the tomb, as we read, early that first day of the week, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, they found that the stone over the entrance to the tomb was rolled back. They were concerned when they were on their way there about that very thing. How would they get into the tomb? Luke's vivid account that we have read conveys something of the surprise, indeed the dismay that greeted their discovery. They peered inside the tomb's dim interior, where the body of Jesus, not very long before, had been placed so carefully, having been wrapped and anointed for burial, but they saw nothing there but the linen cloths with which his body was wrapped. The body was gone. There was nothing else in that new tomb. There was nothing that could be taken as evidence that the Lord Jesus was still dead. And it was for that very reason that the Lord was buried in a tomb that had never been used. Because there could be no confusion by which some skeptic could claim that the other bones already in the tomb belong to the body of the Lord Jesus. The scriptures depict for us the disconcerting effect on these women of the discovery of the empty tomb. They were very perplexed about it. What could have happened to the body of Jesus? But suddenly, as they pondered this fact, the dim interior of the tomb was ablaze in the light of two heavenly messengers. Two men in shining garments, we read here. And the fragile emotions of the women, already disconcerted by things that had happened, took another blow. Because we read that in verse 5, they were afraid, and literally the force of the expression is they were thrown into terror. They were terrified. They were trembling. And the sudden brightness of the light caused them to bow their faces toward the ground. And then they heard the searching question of the angels, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Now, we don't learn their immediate response to that question, because they did not know, meaning they did not understand the scripture that Jesus should rise from the dead. But the angels continued then with the words that are our text today, "He is not here." So now these women were beginning to learn the significance of the reality that they saw. The angels did not say, and this thought struck me very much yesterday, the angels did not say that the body of the Lord Jesus was not there. They did not say, "It is not here." They said, "He is not here." And they went on to say that the reason was that he had risen from the dead, just as he said he would on more than one occasion. But those words at the beginning of verse 6 draw the attention of all who hear them to the power of one of the best attested truths of history. Jesus of Nazareth has risen from the dead. A public fact. Do you realize that every other religion in the world is based upon a private vision or dream and the reporting of that vision or dream? Only Christianity is built upon a public fact. No skeptic or infidel has ever been able to explain satisfactorily what became of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor has any skeptic or infidel been able to deny the words of the angels that he was not there. Here was news the leaders of the Jews hoped never to hear. Contrary to what many have tried to argue, the Jews were responsible, and God held them to be responsible, and they took the responsibility in advance for the death of Jesus Christ. And they took measures to prevent the disappearance of his body from the tomb, going to Pilate after the death of Jesus, and saying, be sure you seal the tomb and give us authority to post a watch so that they can't come and take the body out and say he's risen from the dead. But on that morning, the tomb was empty. And it was empty for one reason. Jesus was alive. That simple statement carried tremendous significance because it meant that every part of the work of Jesus Christ had succeeded. That was the meaning of the resurrection. This was God's stamp of approval upon all that Christ had done. Redemption was accomplished and would be applied to all for whom it was accomplished. Not only would the risen Christ go forth conquering and to conquer, but so would all of the people who died and rose with him. Now the light that the angels shed in that tomb removed all doubt about the vacancy of the place. But the words of the angels signaled the beginning of a new day for the people of God. For no longer would they need to live in the fear of death and in the terror of divine judgment. In the light of that empty tomb, the women heard the news that has illuminated the darkness of sinners ever since. It was the news of victory at the tomb. Victory at the tomb. Now the leaders of the Jews tried to manage the news. You hear about people managing the news. They tried to manage the news. The news came. We know you went to Pilate and he had his seal put on the tomb. And yes, we know that we posted the soldiers to prevent the disciples from stealing the body, but they got the news nevertheless that the tomb was empty. And so they said to the guards, don't worry, we will pay you handsomely if you simply say the disciples came and stole the body, the very thing they were supposed to prevent from happening. Such was the success of that endeavor that the Jews still believe that story to this day. But the Jews could not deny the words of the angels, and the bribe they paid to the guards gave tremendous credence to those words. He is not here. The whole history of the world turned on that morning of which we have read. That morning of that first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead made him the central figure in all of history. And from that time forward, history has been written with reference to him. The year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. That used to be a common expression. AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. BC, before Christ. Now those who hate the truth of Scripture, and you have to write dates in history to get around that, they've made a very clever invention, they think. Now they refer to the period since Christ as the common era, CE, and then the period before that time as before the common era, BCE. So if you ever see those abbreviations, you know that's the legacy of unbelief and depravity. Because the resurrection of Christ meant that all of history was judged in reference to him. And today, those words that the angels spoke speak to us again of the way in which our Lord's resurrection changed everything. It changed even the day of the week on which the people of God gather to worship and to remember the Sabbath. So those four words of our text speak to us of four powerful realities that I want you to consider with me in the time we have remaining this morning. First of all, the undeniable fact. The undeniable fact. He is not here. There was no getting around it. It couldn't be denied that the tomb was empty. No one has ever tried to deny it. The soldiers who were on guard, they did not deny it. They came into the city and they said, the tomb is empty. We know we were supposed to keep it from happening, but it's empty anyway. They didn't deny it. The Jews didn't deny it. They said, if it gets as far as Pilate, we will persuade him. Why could they not deny it? Because there were far too many witnesses. Witnesses across the spectrum. There were the women of whom we have read. They saw. They saw for themselves that the tomb was empty, that the Lord Jesus was no longer there. And we read down in the chapter further about Peter. He went. When he heard these reports, he went. Perhaps not trusting what the women said, he went and saw for himself. He didn't know what to make of it. In the Gospel of John, we read about Peter and John going together to the tomb. It could be worth our time to look at that passage in John chapter 20. Verse 3, Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple, that's John, did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what was it that he believed? That the tomb was empty. So there were two other witnesses to that fact. You see, it may be possible for one or two people to be deceived by their senses about a situation, but here were five people who saw that the tomb was empty. But some would come along and say, yes, but they were all friends and supporters of Jesus of Nazareth, so they may have agreed together to make up a story. But there were other witnesses. We read of those in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. It has always been an amazing thing to me that the soldiers were there to prevent the very thing that they were now told to say. The leaders of the Jews were afraid that the disciples would do this very thing. They had no reason to be. But they were afraid, and they went to the governor to seek the appointment of measures that would prevent it. Now here they are telling them, you say the very thing that you were posted to prevent. Now, when the soldiers made their report, no one among the Jews had any reason to doubt the report. As we read, they promised they would convince Pilate, if necessary, that the tomb was empty. But what they did not say was that they would try to convince him the tomb was still occupied. No one took that approach. The Jews said, don't worry, we will convince Pilate that the tomb is still sealed and occupied. We may be sure that there were others who went to the tomb during that day and confirmed for themselves the reports that they had heard. He is not here. And the reason was, the angel said, that Jesus had risen from the dead. But whether everybody was prepared to receive that explanation or not, they could not deny that Jesus was not there. And that tomb has never been occupied since. It is still empty. Some have gone there. Some people I know have gone there and they have seen for themselves that he is not there. The words of the angels are true. So that you, whether you have seen that for yourself or not, you stand on rock solid ground today because Jesus is not in his tomb. And that is a fact that challenges every person who has not believed on Christ. Because if he is not there, it is because he is the person he claimed to be. He is the Savior. And that means that you continue to refuse to believe in him to your own peril. But there was another testimony in these words of the angels. The fact that Jesus was not in the tomb could not be denied, never has been denied, but there was a truth that they had to say about the risen Christ that could not be denied. And that's the second thing that we notice, the undecayed body. The undecayed body. The truth is that the Lord Jesus could not be held in the grip of death, because even in the tomb, he had authority over death. How do we know that? Because he said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. He had the authority. Even while he was lying dead, his body dead in the tomb, he had the authority over death. Because by his death upon the cross, he vanquished the last great enemy of his people. So that after he continued in the tomb for a time, with his body dead, he who was dead came forth alive. And he came forth in the power of a life that will never end. So in the words of the hymn, death could not hold him. Death could not keep its prey. He tore the bars away, and up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Think about the resurrection of Lazarus. We spoke about that somewhat last week. Lazarus was decaying in his grave when Jesus raised him to life again. But Jesus was not decaying in his grave. And how do we know that? Well, let us turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Those are the words of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps some wondered what these words meant. But if there was ever any doubt about the application of those words, that doubt was removed on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The words of Peter preaching on that day. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And the application that Peter made was that David was dead and buried, and that his sepulcher was with them to that day. But that being a prophet, he had written this concerning Christ. In verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, in his great sermon at Antioch in Pisidia, referred to the very same passage in verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So both of these apostles referred the meaning of the 16th Psalm to the resurrection of Christ. Now, what is the significance of this truth? His body could not decay. His body could not see corruption because he is the God-man. Because he is the only Savior of sinners. He is the only way of forgiveness. He is the only way in which you can be rightly related to God. That was the point that Peter and Paul both made. This risen Christ calls upon you now to believe in Him, to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. So the question today is, do you know Him in that way? The undecayed body. That's the second powerful reality. But now we come to the third one. The guaranteed glory. The guaranteed glory. He is not here. The victory of the Savior at the tomb has tremendous ramifications. And they are ramifications that are most precious for His people. That is, their comfort will not lie in some kind of philosophical abstraction. Their comfort doesn't come about by the efforts of some yoga master or some Zen master or some social worker that tries to help you to think positive thoughts. That does not bring comfort. The comfort for the people of Christ is that they will rise again from the dead. The people for whom Christ died and rose again will follow Him from the grave. We find that truth stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great chapter on the resurrection. Notice the words that we encounter in verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive at His coming. If you turn over a page to the latter portion of the chapter, we find what is really the great peroration of the exposition of this doctrine of the resurrection. In verse 51, the apostle said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," saying, "We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Every family that has carried out the mournful and solemn task of attending the burial of a loved one takes comfort in these words. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Every grave that is hallowed by containing the remains of a body purchased by the blood of Christ will yield that body. And it will do so, we know, because Jesus is not in His tomb. His people then will rise in victory over death. They're guaranteed to rise. Wherever those deaths fall in the continuum of life in this world, doesn't really matter. Some die young. Some die young because of accident or illness. Some die young because of crime. Some die young because of disaster. Some die young in war. Others die at older ages. Some live to be very old indeed by our standards. But here's the great truth that comforts them. Wherever their deaths fall, they will be raised incorruptible. That is glory in itself. But there is great glory beyond that, because there is the guarantee that they will be with Christ forever. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, famous words often read at funerals and burials, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That's the glory that's guaranteed. Wonderful to think about those who have come to the end of their pilgrimage through the wilderness of this world and who have gone into the presence of Christ there within the veil. They behold His glory. But here is great comfort and hope for the future, for those left behind, that they too shall be with Christ. Christ's people are co-heirs
with Him of glory.
And because they will share in that glory, the statement of the angels on the morning of the resurrection means one more thing. It's the fourth reality, the persevering people. We were reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul was using the exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection to exhort the Corinthians, who had a lot of problems. He was exhorting them to continue in their labor and service for Christ. Why? Because of the truth of the resurrection. At the end of chapter 15, having spoken about the swallowing up of death in the victory of Christ, he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Let's just consider the reality, and let's try to leave aside all of our romantic notions of what we are expected to say and what we are expected to think. The reality is that the people of God often become weary. They become discouraged. They become dismayed. They wonder if their lives have made any difference at all. If the part they have had in the work of God has made any difference at all. Well, Jesus had a word through the apostle for the Corinthians who believed in Him. Stay steadfast. Why? Because of the truth of the resurrection. The victory represented in that statement, "He is not here," means the people of God cannot be intimidated. They cannot be stopped. What are those words that Luther wrote in his great hymn? "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." They cannot be stopped. They know that what they do now is not in vain, because He is not in His tomb anymore. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, persevere." Here's the secret for the perseverance of the people of God in this world. Whether young or middle-aged or old, here's the secret. They persevere because Christ has risen from the dead, and because they know they too shall rise from the dead, because they are joined unto Him. He is not here. Many times as I've thought upon that statement, it comes back to my mind again and again. He is not here. That is the foundational reality. He is not here because He is risen. He is alive. And may the statement of the angels today to those frightened, those perplexed and terrified women, may that statement be that which encourages your heart today to rejoice in the guarantee that you too, in your flesh, will come to behold the glory of the Redeemer.